All right, for the last several weeks, we've been defining the word Christian, okay? We started out by looking in Google. I don't know if you remember that, but there was 1,500,000,000 web pages that had to do with the word Christian. We've been trying to describe that and define that and talk about what that looks like in the Bible, and we're going to continue that today. I want to actually start with a little game. You feel up to a game today? You seemed pretty energetic when we were worshiping there, so let's play a game, okay? Here we go. Word association, all right? When you see this word, what do you readily think about?
Steelers.
You know, isn't it amazing when you see one little word, what happens to you? There were two brothers, actually, I met. They were here visiting with their parents today, first service. Two brothers from out of town, and one of them had a Steelers jacket on, and the other one had a Ravens jacket on, and I almost had to break up a fight out in the welcome area. You know, just introducing these guys, and they were talking about this idea of football. I was raised, you know, down south, and I remember, you know, that first Saturday in September when 109,000 people were in the stands at Neyland Stadium, and John Ward, you guys don't mean a word thing to you, but John Ward, the voice of the Vols, he would always say, you know, something like this, and as the Pride of Southland band opens up to the giant tee and the Fighting Vols come onto the field, it's football time in Tennessee. Doesn't do a thing for you, does it? Me? Now you know why I love her. You know, she and I are the only one. But you know what I'm talking about on that first Saturday there early on in the fall. You guys get excited when you hear that cat for the first time, you know? Wow! That was a really bad imitation, but still. You know what I'm saying? And the drum major comes down and does that flip for the very first time. Right? I mean, you just get excited. There's something about that word that just makes you feel really excited certain times of the year. Of course, you know, my team now, we've averaged 48 points a game this year, and we're 3-6. That's pretty bad, yeah. So we won't talk about our team locally here, though. That was awful yesterday. But anyway, football. Here's another word association. What comes to mind when you see this? Somebody's name, yeah. Actually, it's Carl DeCasper's wife, Linda. She almost jumped up. If there was a table, she would have jumped up on it and started dancing when she saw this first service because she just loves Texas Roadhouse. I even mentioned cinnamon butter, and she like squealed. Ooh, you know? I mean, there's just certain things. You know, think about it. If you see the word Texas, I mean, what does it do for it? It doesn't do anything for me. I've never been there. Matter of fact, a friend of mine here at church was there a few years ago in July, and he said it was the closest place to hell as he ever wanted to get. Or if you see the word roadhouse, doesn't do anything. But these two words together, you know, maybe it does something for you. How about this word?
Connie.
You know, yeah, Connie, that's exactly right. Everybody hold Miss Connie down, okay? First service, she actually got real excited. Tom and Jolene Gerlach from a church here, they're actually there this week, and they posted last night at 10 o'clock that he was in line to ride something. I forget what he said now, but he was all psyched, right? I mean, if you think the word Disney, it just gets your juices flowing about fun and family and excitement. How about this one? New car. Or maybe for all you guys here today, new pickup truck. Right? I mean, if you think about it, if you're going to get a new car, it certainly does something for you. It is awesome. I remember a new car I got a few years ago, bought a brand new Mazda minivan. Had 12 miles on it when we drove it home. The day after I drove it home, I drove a friend to the airport and his two children and both kids projectile vomited in my new van. 3 miles from the airport. I dropped him off, and he was like, dude, I'm sorry. I'm going to miss my flight, though. And it was like, he left me, new car, and, you know, it was unbelievable. Anyway, that's a whole other story. But it does something for us, right? How about this word? I mean, think about this. When I see this word or think about this word, are you like me? When I think about a loophole, I think about this. You know, I just kind of want to look and see if somebody's watching. Right? Because I'm going to do something. I'm going to benefit from something that may not be wrong. It may not be illegal, but it's going to be a way to get me ahead. As a matter of fact, in the definition of a loophole are these words. It talks about how it's ambiguity in the system. Okay? It's something that's not illegal, but something that we take advantage of to get ahead. You know, I might say to you about football or about a new car or I'm going to Texas Roadhouse or whatever, and we're all excited. But nobody's very excited about saying, you know what, I'm going to take advantage of some loopholes today. Even if it's something financially, whether taxes, you know, something with the legal system or whatever, if we get by through a loophole, it's something that we're not real proud of. Let me show you a picture and give you an example of this. This is actually a picture of a Ford Transit Connect. Okay? This is a vehicle that Ford makes. They actually make them in Turkey. They don't make them anywhere here in the United States. They're not made in Michigan, not made in Ohio. They're made in Turkey. Did you ever hear of something called the chicken tax? I hadn't either. Let me tell you about the chicken tax. I don't know why it's called the chicken tax, but it's actually a tariff on vehicles coming into the country that are used to haul freight. And a company, even Ford, that imports from another country these kind of vehicles into America, they pay a 25% tax. It's called the chicken tax. Now, here's what Ford does. They found a loophole. Okay? They ship these vehicles into America from Turkey. They come into Baltimore, I understand. And as soon as these vehicles come into America, you know what they do with them? Because they ship them with a back window in the back of it, and they ship them with seats in it. But as soon as they come into America, they take the back window out and they replace it with a metal panel, and they take the seats out of the back of it so they can use it to haul freight, especially in big cities with narrow streets, and it's a lot cheaper than a truck or even a van. Okay? The fuel costs are, it's a considerable savings. So Ford found a loophole to get by or around the chicken tax. Has anybody ever taught you where the word loophole actually comes from? A loophole is a reference to a small vertical window in the side of a castle or a fortress. And it was through this small vertical window that archers would launch their arrows out onto the enemy. So a loophole was something that they used to get an advantage on their opposition, on the people that were coming against them. But you know what they found? What they found was that what they used to get an advantage over the opposition became a huge liability, because it also was a place where people could get in. I understand that in the history that they would even recruit small children and train them to crawl through these small spaces and sabotage the armies on the inside. Or they would use them to pour molten liquid and things that were flammable into the castle so that they could overthrow the castle. So these loopholes that were used as a means to get an advantage over their opposition was also used by their opposition to gain an advantage over them. And here's my point. There is one. I think a lot of people are what I want to describe as loophole Christians. Let's think about it for a moment. You know, we've been talking this is actually week number 7 that we've been talking about what it means to be a believer, what it means to be a disciple, what it means to be a Christian. What that looks like, what the Bible has to say about that. And I think there's a lot of people today that they want the advantage, but they don't understand that a lot of times the devil uses that advantage against them. Are you a loophole Christian? I mean, for example, answer these questions. Do you take the Word of God serious? All of it? I'm amazed at how many people say that they believe the Word of God, but yet they dismiss or even do away with certain parts of it because it speaks to them, and they don't want that. I mean, do we apply the same standard? I mean, the standard that we use to judge someone else's life, do we use that same standard for our own lives? I mean, for example, what I would say is really wrong for you, is it really wrong for me? Or how about this one? You know, do we say one thing and do another? I mean, is our spirituality, is our Christianity just something that we wear on the inside, or does it really change us right down to the very core of who we are? Because let me tell you something, folks. If you answered yes to any of those questions, you might be a loophole Christian. You might be a Christian that's trying to circumvent the Word of God. You might be a believer, you might be a disciple that's one way toward the world and the sins of the world, but that it's so easy to overlook your own shortcomings and the sin in your own life. Let me tell you something, folks. If that's who you are, that is the very opening that the devil will use to bring you down. I mean, isn't it amazing when Jesus is talking about the end times and he says that he's going to say to them, "Depart from me, you workers of iniquity." And he says that they're going to turn around and say, but Lord. You see, there's so much about the Christian life, I think, that we need to make sure that we are absolutely serious about. For example, 1 John chapter 1, verse 9, it's our text for today. John is talking in his epistle and he says, "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness." I mean, think about that. Look at that small word there, that word "if." It's a big two-letter word. You know, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. But so many times I think that we're loophole Christians. And we don't think about this confession. We don't think about this continual growth in the kingdom of God. We just kind of settle for who we are and what we're doing. And if we're talking about spirituality, if we're talking about Christianity, if we're talking about being a disciple to somebody else, we set the bar so high. But yet in our own lives, we settle for so much less. Let me give you a great example of this. There's three chapters in the Bible. It's Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7. Turn there in your Bibles. We're going to read Matthew 5, 6, and 7. Actually, I'm not. I'm not going to read it all. Okay? Don't get scared. Oh, my goodness. He's going to read three chapters in the Bible. You need to read these three chapters. Because what we see here is Jesus having a protracted encounter with his followers. And what he says is so important. I was driving a couple days ago, and I heard a new song on country radio. You know, you can't make this stuff up. Country radio is just unbelievable. They came out with this song, and maybe you've heard it. It was called "If I Had a Beer with Jesus." Have you heard this? Let me sing it for you. No. I mean, get beyond the title of it, because it's just about this good old boy that if he had a chance to sit down and have a brew with Jesus, this is what he would ask him. And he would ask him things like how he ever was even interested in saving a rotten old soul like him. And he just goes through this situation where he has this time with Jesus and he just talks with him. And he listens to what Jesus has to say. That's exactly, minus the beer, I think, that's exactly what's going on in Matthew 5, 6, and 7. Jesus is talking to his closest followers, his disciples, the people that you and I read who wrote the books of the Bible. And so much is in these three chapters. In other words, I can't read it all to you, but let me give you a couple of the highlights of Matthew 5, 6, 7. Matthew chapter 5 is what we call, it's the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus is talking to his closest disciples, and he says things like, blessed are the poor in spirit, blessed are those who mourn, blessed are the meek. And then he says this, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Now remember that, because we're going to come back to that. Chapter 5 also has this beautiful illustration about salt and light. We talked about that a few weeks ago, how Jesus calls us to be the salt of the earth, the light of the world. He also mentions in chapter 5 there of Matthew that he came not to abolish the law, but to fulfill the law. Because so many times the people that Jesus was talking to, they were trying to please God by being obedient to the law. And Jesus said he's got a better way than that, but he didn't come to abolish it. He came to fulfill it because the law said that the wages of sin is death, and Jesus paid that so that you and I don't have to. Then he gets into this discourse also in chapter 5 there where he says, do not murder. That you've heard that it was said, do not murder. But I say unto you, now look at this, this is so key. Jesus says, you've heard that it said, do not murder. What's murder? Murder is taking the life of an innocent person. That's murder. But then Jesus says, but I say unto you, that if you have hatred in your heart for your fellow man, for your brothers or sisters, you've committed murder. In other words, they would say, no, I've never murdered anybody. But Jesus said, yes, you have, because you've done it in your heart. He says, you've heard that it said, thou shalt not commit adultery. You know, and I can stand up here this morning and tell you that I'm proud of myself. I've never, committed adultery. And you guys here this morning, you'd say that too. I've never committed adultery. And we're so proud of that. But then Jesus would look at us and say, hey, have you ever had a lustful thought in your heart for another? Then you're so proud that you haven't done it. Here's my word for you. You have done it. Okay? And then he brings up this idea about divorce and about oaths. He talks about an eye for an eye. You've heard that it said an eye for an eye, but I say unto you, you need to love those that do evil to you. Love your enemies, he says. And then chapter 6, he talks about how your acts of righteousness should not be done to be seen of men, but what you do in secret, God will reward you. He says, when you pray, don't stand on the street corner like the Pharisees, and they pray to be heard, but go into your room and pray to your God, and the God who hears you praying in private. And then he talks about fasting and the importance of that. He talks about treasures in heaven. He talks about worry, how that we should not be people that worry. And then he goes into this idea in chapter 6 about prayer and fasting, treasures and worry. And then in chapter 7, he talks about judging others. In the same way that you judge, you will be judged. And then he talks about asking, seeking, and knocking, which is kind of reminds me of that first part when he says, those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, ask, seek, and knock. Ask, and it'll be given. Seek, and you'll find. Knock, and the door will be opened unto you. And then he talks, gives this illustration about narrow and wide paths. And he almost describes how a lot of people are on a wide path that leads to destruction, but they think they're on a narrow path that leads to life. And he said, choose the narrow path. And then he gives us this beautiful picture in chapter 7 of the wise and foolish builders. And he ends it by asking, what foundation are you building on? You see, folks, I think what he's doing here is that he's given us this idea that a lot of people have a loophole faith. You know, they think that they're totally pleasing to God because they haven't murdered, but yet they have ill in their heart for others. They think that they are so pleasing to God because they've not committed adultery, but their heart is full of ugliness and lust and deception and deceit. He goes on and on and on here with these examples that people think that they're one way, but they are another. And folks, you and I, and the message that we need to get from this is just this understanding that is our faith real? Is our faith simply a loophole faith? Is our faith so dynamic that it affects every issue and every situation in life? Or are we always looking for a better way or a different way or an easier way? You know, some people say, sure, I love the Lord, and so I haven't seen you in church in like 6 months. Well, I'll be there at Christmas. I'll be there at Easter. Really? I mean, is that what faithfulness to God looks like? That we can like just come and go, in and out, up and down? Hot and cold. Jesus had something to say about being lukewarm, didn't he? I mean, an awful lot of people, I think, have this kind of loophole kind of faith, that they're so proud. But in reality, they're just trying to skirt around the edge and do things the easy way. Paul had something to say about this in Romans chapter 1 and verses 1 through 4. Pretty amazing passage of scripture when he says, what shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? I mean, think about that phrase for a moment. Romans chapter 6, verse 1 through 4 says, "What shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? By no means, by no means. We are those who have died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? Or don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life." Think about this passage, all right? Let me just go through it. He says, "Shall we go on sinning so that grace may abound?" You know, that's one of the most absurd statements that you could ever read. Paul is describing here a situation in people's lives that is absolutely absurd. He says to them, should we continue to sin so that grace can increase? In other words, if God loves giving us his grace so much, then hey, I won't worry about my behavior. I'll just keep on sinning. And listen, folks, don't think that Jesus' grace is all about you just living through a loophole or getting by with something. Don't think that Jesus' grace makes him just not pay attention to your life and to your sin and to where you are and to what you're doing. God and Jesus, he certainly wants us to think about that. To Paul, this was an absurdity. He said, "We have died to sin. Therefore, how can we live in it any longer?" Then he uses this beautiful example of Christian baptism. How all of us that are baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death. That we are buried through baptism into his death. So that just as Christ was raised from the dead, we too may live a new life. You know, some time back I had a beautiful experience with someone during their baptism. And as they were baptized, and as I laid them back in the water, and as I stood them back up, and as they walked up out of the water, they glanced back at the water, and they said to me, they said, "Pastor John, that water is really dirty." You see, they were getting this. They were understanding what Paul is talking about this, and they were just realizing that when they come in contact with the blood of Jesus Christ, that they are cleansed. And our love for sin should leave us. And I think when God sees us kind of skirting around the issues and not taking obedience to him as seriously as we should, it has to break his heart. I love this particular passage in Romans chapter 6, verse 1 through 3, that's in the Message. The Message translation, paraphrase of that verse, it says, "So what do we do? Keep on sinning so God can keep on forgiving? I should hope not. If we've left the country where sin is sovereign, how can we still live in our old house there? Or didn't you realize we packed up and left there for good? That is what happened in baptism when we went under the water. We left the old country of sin behind. When we came up out of the water, we entered into the new country of grace, a new life in a new land." And here's the thing, folks. When we have that new life in a new land, we're excited about it. We're excited about it. We're excited about the adventure of it. We're excited about the possibilities of it. We're excited about what's going to happen there, what's going to transpire there, how life is going to get so good, and how we're just going to be upwardly mobile, and we're going to become everything that we've ever wanted to be. When you came to faith, that's what you wanted. But so many times I think people settle. They settle for a loophole kind of faith. They settle for a counterfeit kind of faith. And I think the biggest reason is because they believe the lie of the devil that says that grace simply means that we don't have to be as obedient. But listen, folks, grace doesn't imply less obedience. It implies more obedience. I mean, if we really are convinced of God's grace and mercy and of his love for us, it should spur us on to good works. We're not saved by good works, but we are saved for good works. And God wants us to take life so very serious that we don't look for a way around or a way under or a way out, but we ask Him to go with us through it and to give us the strength and the guidance and everything that we need to live a life of victory. That's what it means to be a disciple. That's what it means to be a believer. That's what it means to be a Christian. But you know what? Do you remember what it was like when you got away with something? I mean, like when you were a teenager or maybe in college or whatever and you did something and maybe back then you weren't proud of it, but nobody found out. Have you ever had these conversations with your parents? I've seen these conversations happen. I've had, you know, some of these with my own children now that they're grown. But I remember even as an adult, you know, you go back and you're describing something in your past, something when you were young, something when you were a teenager, and you mention something that you did and your mother or your dad, they say, "You did what?" Have you ever had these? You know, these moments of revelation to your mom or your dad or someone in your family that you weren't nearly as a goody two-shoe as you let on you were. Right? Or maybe now if you're old enough and your children are grown and you've had these conversations with them and they said, "Hey, mom and dad, you remember that night that I said I did this? Well, I didn't do that. I did this instead." And they said, "You did what?" I mean, there's a certain amount of time when we go through that, we kind of are like kind of proud that we got away. You know, we're kind of proud that we found that loophole. You know, that maybe we didn't even plan it that way, but it's what happened and we got out of something or we got around something or we got through something or we got by with something and we're like, just kind of like proud of it. But then there comes a time that the pride leaves us and we just feel bad. We feel bad because of the choice that we made while legal, while a loophole, while not, you know, not totally wrong, it didn't lead us to the place that we really wanted to be. You know, maybe we weren't totally truthful. And now we're still trying to cover up for that little white lie that we told 20 years ago. You have any situations like that in life? You know, do you have something that it wasn't illegal, you know, wasn't immoral even, but yet you made a choice that kind of got you around something and you've never told anybody? Because while it wasn't illegal, you knew just something wasn't quite right. And you're still harboring or hiding that kind of thing today. Let me tell you something, folks. I think that kind of thought is rampant in the kingdom of God. I think that kind of thought is rampant in the kingdom of God. I think that there are a lot of people, a lot of pastors like myself, and you know what? They don't love God nearly as much as they say they do, or nearly as much as people think they do. And there's some of you sitting here this morning, and you know what? Your life looks pretty good outside, but kind of like Jesus' criticism of the Pharisees when he said, "You hypocrites." You know, you strain a gnat and swallow a camel. You overlook a beam in your own eye to criticize a speck in someone else's eye. He called them whited sepulchers, or painted over graves. In other words, you look good outside, but on the inside, your spirit is dying or dead. And you're not nearly as into God and spirituality and Christianity and being a disciple and allowing God through Jesus Christ and His Spirit to affect and have an effect on every area of your life. If that's you, you're living life in a loophole. And you know what? Here's the thing. You may get to heaven. You probably will. Because this really isn't necessarily an issue of salvation. If you've accepted Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior and you've trusted Him to forgive your sins, He will. But it is an issue of joy. And being everything that God wants you to be. And while it might not be an issue of your salvation, it may be an issue for somebody else's. Because your life is having an impact, either good or bad, on the lives of other people. So here's my question. Are you looking for loopholes? Or are you really living out a dynamic faith in Jesus Christ? You know, last week I said to you that you really couldn't understand what it meant to be a Christian until you understood and accepted the beauty of God's grace. Today I say to you, you really can't understand the beauty of God's grace until you understand what it means to be a 100% sold out believer and disciple in Jesus Christ. Don't settle for anything less. Let's pray. Father in heaven, Lord, I do pray that you would you'd reach down, Lord, into our heart and mind today, Lord, into our soul and our spirit, and touch us, Lord, with the importance of living this kind of life. That, Lord, if we confess our sins, that you will be faithful to forgive us our sins and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. Lord, may we never settle for a counterfeit look of that, Lord, or of a loophole around that. God, help us to understand the importance of that big two-letter word, if. And may, Lord, that conditional statement be so affirmative for all of us that, Lord, not if, but yes, Lord, we will. We will confess. And that, God, we will understand and accept the beauty and the importance of grace. Not seeing grace, Lord, as a ticket to continue in a life of sin. Not to say, Lord, that we are required, that less is required of us because of your grace, but that, Lord, there's really more. Because, Lord, it's not just about what we do or don't do, but it's about the motivation and the moving of our heart. And not just what, Lord, but why. And not just what we do, but, Lord, what we don't do and what we neglect. So, God, I pray that we would make a decision and a conscious effort today, Lord, to repent of this awful sin, Lord, of settling for less and total devotion to you. And Lord, may our lives look like and be an example of total devotion to you, Lord, and to your kingdom. And I pray, Father, that you would convince all of us here this morning of the importance of that. And Lord, as we sing this wonderful song together, I just pray that we would celebrate that. And even as we say these words from our heart this morning, and as we sing, that God will make the commitment to not settle for a loophole kind of faith, but Lord, that we will not settle for anything less than total devotion to you. Devotion, Lord, that affects not just what we do, but Lord, our very heart from the inside out. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.